This study tonight is number one of a four-part study. Maybe in the spring, Max, I'd come back and do the other two, okay? And am I putting you on the spot here? But if that works out, there's a sequence to it. The first has to do with atheism, answering the atheist. And then next week, we're going to look at evolutionism, answering the evolutionist. And the next in the sequence there would be humanism, and then finally cultism. And that is the order in which you find people traveling. If you are an atheist, for instance, and that's a big question. A lot of people say they're atheists who are not. But if you are an atheist, you've got to figure out some way that you got here besides God, right? And so you become an evolutionist. And by the way, a lot of people say, no, you can be a theistic evolutionist. Well, that's an oxymoron. Those two terms, theism and evolutionism, are mutually contradicting. We'll see that next week. You cannot be a theistic evolutionist. There's really no such thing. So you have to figure out how you got here, so that's got to be evolution. And if you believe in evolution, then you believe you're at the top of the life chain here, and so you're the one to be worshipped, and so that breeds what? That breeds humanism. And humanism says man is the center of all things. Everything revolves around me, not God. It's my principles, my standards, my desires, not God's. But in spite of all that a person believes about atheism and evolutionism and humanism, there is something inside a person that is innately spiritual. And so people, even people who get caught up in humanism, ultimately begin to change over into what we can call cultism. And so the last in that series is cultism. They don't want to be Christians, you know, because that would be too normal, that would be too traditional, that would be too right and too eternal. And so they've got to have something besides that and go for something that's a little bit twisted and crazy. And so we're going to look at cultism, Lord willing, in the spring. I really am putting you on the spot for that. But at any rate, let's start with number one. I'll talk to Max later on about the batting order. All right? Tonight I want to speak on this subject, answering the atheist. Answering the atheist. And let me just start out by saying that any time you find yourself in a discussion with somebody who holds a vastly contradictory belief system to yours, you need to make sure that you don't come across as a belligerent, argumentative know-it-all. If you want to learn, you want them to learn something from you, you need to be willing to at least ask some questions and learn something about them. And so, thank you for that applause. We have one atheist here tonight. But you need to ask questions. And he's a member of my church, and that's what really bothers me back there. Thank you, Eric, for that applause. At any rate, You need to be just a nice person. There's never any excuse to be, you know, anything less than charitable and gracious and to be learning, to be inquisitive. And so I believe that to answer a person who has an atheistic belief system, you need to ask questions. And you ought to ask them graciously. Now listen, you ought to ask them slowly and clearly. And you really ought to listen to their answers. A lot of people get really uptight. They almost get afraid when they get in discussion with someone who has a contradictory belief system. And they get so frustrated, they start throwing stuff out and they don't listen to what they say. And they sure don't listen to what the other people say. And so you need to be a nice person who's going to ask some questions. And you're really going to intently listen to what the person is saying to you. And so what I want to do this evening is to give you seven questions that you should ask an atheist. You meet somebody who says, no, I don't believe in all that stuff. I'm an atheist. And so what I'd like to do is give you seven questions. You're going to answer. You're going to respond by answering or asking him to answer, her to answer, seven questions. Now, let me give you a verse of Scripture that will serve as a foundation for these seven questions which you're going to ask. And that is found in Psalm 14, verse 1. And here's what the verse says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now listen to the rest of this, though. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, he says here. They have done abominable works. There's none that does good. Now, with that in mind, let's look at these seven questions you're going to ask in order to answer the arguments of an atheist. All right, here we go. Question number one. You might want to write this down. Are you certain that you are really an atheist? Are you certain that you are really an atheist? Now, why do I say that? Because atheism, or being an atheist, is a pretty common term, and a lot of people use it who don't understand it, and a lot of people who use it are not really atheists. For instance, they might be, this person might be what we call an agnostic. What is an agnostic? An agnostic is a person who says, well, you know, I think there might be a God, but I'm just not sure what I believe about all that. I don't know what I believe. I haven't really thought through it. I haven't established a belief system. Well, really, the fact that he makes that statement means he has something of a belief system. But agnosticism is what we call a person who is uncertain of their beliefs. Some people are polytheistic. That doesn't mean they believe in poly or think poly is God. That means that they believe that there are many gods. Can you name one cult which is polytheistic? Well, Mormonism. Mormons are polytheistic. They believe that God, our God of this universe, is simply God of this universe, and that through marriage with spirit wives, that spirit children are born to this world. And Mormons actually believe that what Jesus is now, you can become just like that one day and be Lord of your own universe. In fact, one of their sayings is that as I am, he once was; as he is, I can be. And so Mormons are basically polytheistic. And that's what it means. There are just many gods out there, and we just happen to have hit on this god of this particular world order. All right, or they might be pantheistic. What is a pantheist? Well, God is everything and everywhere. I mean, there are all kinds of gods. They might be a transcendentalist. That means that God is in everything. God is in this microphone stand, and so I could worship the microphone stand. Environmentalists have a tendency to be transcendentalists. We worship the earth. God is in the earth, Mother Earth, and we worship trees, and we worship the mountains, and we worship the sun. This is being a transcendentalist. By the way, who is a noted transcendentalist that you're going to study while you're in college? Henry David Thoreau. He was a transcendentalist. He was not alone in that, but everybody reads Thoreau, and you probably will read Walden Pond at some point, but he was a transcendentalist, all right? So the first question you want to ask this person is this: are you really, would you explain to me, are you really an atheist? In other words, you believe that there is absolutely no God. A-theist. A-theos, which means no God. Do you really believe there is no God? And don't ask that like, do you think there's no God? Let me back up 3 feet. You're going about to get slapped with lightning. No, just say, let me just ask you this question. I had a friend who was in Russia one day, and he asked this guy, he said, do you believe in God? He said, no, I'm an atheist, thank God. So, you know, people get real confused about this. Or you could be a dyslexic atheist and go around all your life believing there's no dog. And some of y'all will catch that in just a little bit. So question number one is this. Well, explain, are you telling me you really are an atheist? So ask that. I mean, be charitable about it. All right, question number two. And this is a little bit more complicated. I'm going to explain it. Do you understand how a person arrives at the conclusion that there is no God. Do you understand the process by which a person arrives at the conclusion there is no God? And they'll say, huh? What do you mean by that? You say, well, do you understand? There's, you know, we arrive at every conclusion by a certain thought process. Do you understand the thought process by which a person arrives at the conclusion that there is no God? That person will say, well, I explain that to me. And here's what you need to understand about the thought process. The Bible says here, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let's look at this. God, as man originally created us, was uniquely created. We had three various aspects to our personality. For instance, God gave us a physical body. He said, I want you to live in a physical world. I'm going to give you a physical body. And it's with our body that we perceive physical information. We see, hear, smell, taste, touch. That's how we know everything about this physical world. Through our five senses. If you lost all five senses, you'd be out of correspondence with the world. The world couldn't tell you anything. You'd be dead to the world, so to speak, if you lost all five of your senses. But God gave you a physical body. But also, God gave us another aspect of our personality, which is called our spirit. In Genesis 1:27, the Bible says that God created man in His own image. Well, what is the image of God? We don't know all that means. But in John 4, remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. If we're created in the image of God, then we're spiritual beings. And so here we are physically. We perceive physical information. Spiritually, this is where we perceive divine information, which is that the word for that is revelation. So over here we get physical input. Over here in our spirit we receive divine revelation. Now, where we process that is in another arena that the Bible calls our soul, or often it uses the word our heart interchangeably, soul or heart. And this is our intellect. This is what we think about something. Our emotion, this is how we feel about it. And our will, this is where we make up our mind how we're going to act. For instance, you walk down the street, you see flames, you hear the crackle, you smell the smoke, you feel the heat. That information perceived through your five senses goes into your heart or your soul. Little dark room here. You process that. Your brain says, that's a fire. I don't feel like I want to get burned up today. So I'll make a decision. I'm going to walk around it rather than through it. Okay? And so it's in your soul or your heart that you process what God reveals to you or what the world says to you. Now, where does the process take place for the atheist? Look at this. Does the atheist come to the conclusion that there is no God on the basis of physical information, physical evidence? No, because the physical evidence that there is a God is overwhelming. I mean, just look up. Look at the order and the pattern in the universe. You know, we talk about the various laws of thermodynamics. Things tend to disorder rather than order. Where did all the order come from? You see, they're the fingerprints of a creator in physical information. Let me give you this. Maybe I can give this to you as an example. Let's suppose that this guy, back in the days when they wrote on the stone tablets in Egypt, this guy's sitting here and he's writing in cuneiform, writing a letter to his mother. Dear mother, these little wedge-shaped things look like chicken feet. Dear mother, how are you? Things are going well here. Well, while he's doing that, one of these other tablets falls over in the sand. It's a little bit wet, and a chicken runs back and forth across it. And for some reason, they both get covered up in the sand. And later on, they're discovered. And one of these archaeologists and linguistic specialist says, oh man, look, language, this is fantastic. And so he takes the first one and he begins to work at it. And this has actually happened, for instance. And he begins to see a certain pattern and a certain order, and he begins to decode that thing. He says, I see this sort of an alphabet. These things mean things. And pretty soon he puts it together and he can actually translate what's on that tablet. He gets real excited. He says, I got another tablet. Can't wait to read what's on that. And he picks it up. And it's the tablet that the chicken ran back and forth across. And he says, well, I must have this thing upside down. He turns it over this way. No, must have it upside. Turns it this way. And all of a sudden he realizes he can't make any sense out of this. Why can't he make sense out of it? Because no sense was put into it. He can make sense out of the other because sense was put into it. And one of the reasons that we can make sense out of things is that God the Creator put sense into it. There's an order. There is a pattern to this universe. And I don't need to go on this. I could talk, you know, tonight, for instance, for the rest of this time about the stars. Or we could turn inward. We take a microscope and talk about the amazing things about our body. But the physical evidence mitigates that there is a Creator. Even the Big Bang Theory. The amazing thing about astronomy is that this universe of ours is moving apart, but it's an even kind of a bang. You know, we know from explosions that they're uneven. I mean, but this one, there is a pattern, there's a symmetry to it. And so a fool who says in his heart that there is no God doesn't arrive at the conclusion on the basis of physical evidence. Physical evidence says there's a God. He doesn't arrive at that conclusion on the basis of spiritual revelation. Why? Because if something is revealed to you, that means there is a revealer. In other words, if something is told to me, somebody's got to do the telling. And so he doesn't come to that conclusion that there's no God on the basis of revelation. So what is the thought process that he uses? It is his intellect and his emotion and his will. Where does the fool come to that conclusion? He comes to that conclusion in his heart. So just ask the person, how did you come? Do you understand the process? Did you come to this on the basis of physical evidence? Next week we're going to look at the vertebrate eye. The vertebrate eye is perhaps one of the most astounding refutations of evolution. Have you thought about that? I mean, what advantage is there to having a socket here if you're not going to have an eye? What advantage is there to having an eyeball if there's not something that processes light inside your brain? But how could there be something that processed light developed in your brain if there wasn't an eye out here to develop that light? You see, it all had to happen in a moment, just like that. And so the vertebrate eye is a definitive proof against evolution. I mean, even most evolutionists throw up their hands and say, we don't like the vertebrate eye. It bothers us to study that thing because we don't understand it. And so you don't come at it through physical evidence. You don't come at it through revelation. And so you just conclude what you're doing is you're talking to yourself. Basically, an atheist is someone who says, I don't think there ought to be a God. I bet it sounds real scholarly to say that there's no God. He has various reasons. We're going to look at that in just a few moments. But the thought process is not on the basis of physical evidence or spiritual evidence. It is a heart decision. The fool says in his heart that there's no God. So he just asks, what is the process? By what process did you arrive at the conclusion that there was no God? All right, question number 3. Why do you think people would want to believe that there is no God? Have you ever thought about that? That's just a good question. Why do you think somebody would want to believe that there is no God? Well, let me just name some somebodies. Let me ask you to tell me why they would want to believe that there was no God. Would Hitler have a good reason for wanting to believe there was no God? Yes. Yeah, of course. Yeah, he's got some accounting to do, right? If there's a God, he's going to be a crispy critter. I mean, this is a problem. Look at other people who say, well, for instance, in China, Mao Zedong. We spend just like you all do some time in China. In fact, there was a time when Madame Mao said at one time, "There is no more Christianity in China." I think she was fooled, wasn't she? There's no more. This is it. We do not believe that there is a God. Well, why would people like that want to believe that way? Because, you see, to believe in God would mean that they would have to give an account for the way they lived. I'm going to read you a statement next week, Lord willing, from Charles Darwin, in which he just basically said, "My friends and I could not live the way we lived and believe in a God. There's just no way we could do that." And so why would a person want to believe that there is no God? Well, it says here, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none that does good." And so a person will want to believe that there is no God when that person realizes everything I'm doing conflicts with what a God, a holy God, would want me to do. And so it's one of those cases, you've heard this phrase before, you know, don't let your morality determine your theology. But that's what an atheist does. He lets his morality, the way he lives, determines his theology, that is, what he believes about God. So question number one, are you really an atheist? Question number two, do you understand how a person comes to the conclusion to be an atheist? It's not physical evidence, it's not revelation, he talks to himself about this. Question number three, why would a person want to do that anyway? Why wouldn't you want to believe in God? And of course, the truth of the matter is, to believe in God means you have to account to Him. Question number four is one that is a great question for university campuses. This is a question that can generate a lot of discussion, so you need to be prepared to listen as your atheist friend seeks to answer this question. Because this is a question that really gets an atheist by the throat. Here's the question. Do atheistic belief systems tend to increase or decrease the value of a human life? Does an atheistic belief system tend to increase or to decrease the value of human life? In case your friend is not smart enough to understand that question, ask it this way. In countries where people believe there is no God, is life really valuable or is life cheap? Now, you know the answer to that question. See, this is really confusing to an atheist. Because an atheist believes that atheism is the ultimate ultimate academic sophistication. I mean, you're really sophisticated. I mean, you are really smart because you do not believe that there is a God. But the other side of that question is, situation is this, that in countries where atheism is espoused, people are treated like dogs. Why is that? Well, because if you believe in God, you believe people are created, and created people deserve special treatment. They have to be treated like the Creator says they're supposed to be treated. I have to live like the Creator says I'm to live. And I'm to treat other created beings the way the Creator says. That's in our Constitution. We believe what? All men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with, or rather in the Declaration of Independence, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And so in societies where they do not believe in God, instead of it being the panacea and lifting them up and becoming sophisticated, and instead of them being the ones who set the stage and you know, they're the curve for the way people ought to live, in societies where people don't believe in God, those are horrible places to live. Because life is cheap. You're your own God. And the world revolves around you. And I treat you the way I feel like treating you because nobody's going to hold me accountable. If I want to lop your head off, I can do it. If I want to abort these babies, I can do it. If I want to have multitudes of wives, I can do it. I don't know why. That was, you know, for every wife, you got a mother-in-law. So I want to do it. So, all right, here's the point. People who are atheists, when they practice what they believe, don't improve things. They tear them down. Do you get what I'm saying here? And so this becomes really... My major at university was history. I taught history on a university campus. And I can tell you that the societies that have the lesser idea of God tend to treat mankind worse. If you don't believe that, just open your history books and compare the revolution that took place in Britain, for instance, with the French Revolution. And the French Revolution, they were struggling with what they believed about God, and it was awful. I mean, it was awful in both instances, but not nearly it wasn't nearly so bad in the British as their society began to change. And so ask them this question. So you believe that not believing in God is going to make this world better. Okay? Well, give me an instance where a society that doesn't believe in God treats people better than a society that does believe in God, in the Judeo-Christian God. Okay? All right, that's question number four. Question number five. Now, here's where, you know, you've established, you've been listening and you've been smiling and you've been nice to this person. You haven't said, an atheist, you fool. You haven't done that, you know. And somebody told me one day, a guy said, you Christians, you know, you guys get all our holidays, you know, Christmas and Thanksgiving and everything. And the Jewish people get, you know, Hanukkah, you know, all these Rosh Hashanah and all these holidays. And we people don't believe in God. We don't get anything. Yeah, April Fool's Day. Now, April 1st, that's your day, man. But now you're not going to say this to him, okay? I mean, you're not. You're going to be your Dale Carnegie best. You're going to come across really smooth, all right? But by this time, you've been talking about society. You're saying, you know, you're an intelligent person. You want to know things, and so you're not going to close me off. So ask them this question. Do you know how the Bible defines a person who does not believe in God? You're not going to mock this person, but you're going to ask them a question. Do you know what the Bible definition is of a person who doesn't believe in God? And they're likely not to know the answer, so you're going to help them. And you're going to say, well, the Bible uses the word fool to describe a person who doesn't believe in God. The word there is Nabal, as a matter of fact. That's used here for fool. And it means a person, actually more than person who just is an idiot, it means a person who feels intelligent, but is actually at heart wicked and empty. And so it is the word Nabal. Why would you think that the Bible describes a person who doesn't believe in God as a fool, other than just the obvious? All right, here's why. A person who doesn't believe in God is foolish because that person believes something doesn't exist if they don't think it exists. In other words, they believe they can think an entity into non-existence. I had a guy tell me that one time. He said, I'll just be honest with you. He said, I don't believe there's a God. He said, I don't want to believe there's a God. He said, if I don't want to believe there's a God, there's no God. I said, well, why don't you sharpen up your skills by practicing on some smaller things? Try not believing that that brick wall is there. I mean, that's not as big as God. That's just a little old brick wall. Think it doesn't believe there and go run into it. Well, he wouldn't do that. But you see, the person who doesn't believe in God is a fool because they think that their mind is the ultimate determining factor of whether something is real. In other words, they could come on a battlefield and they could see tracks of tanks and jeeps, and they could see spent cartridges, and they could see all this stuff lying around, but because they didn't see an army, they could say, there was no battle here. Why? Well, I just don't think there was. And they think that if they think something, that is the ultimate determining factor. And so that person becomes a fool. They're ignoring all of the evidence that's out there. And so the Bible describes that person as a fool. All right, there are two more questions. And these two questions are pertinent. Here they are. This is question number six. Did you know that Jesus in the Bible says that even an atheist will one day give an account to God? Jesus says in the Bible that even the atheist will one day give an account to God. He says, well, I don't believe that there was a Jesus. Well, now, you really got him if he says that. I remember I had a classroom one time and I was talking, it was a class on European civilization. And I was speaking about this whole issue, and I was talking about Jesus, and this guy said, how in the world, now this will date me, this is 1967, 2 years before we put a man on the moon. I mean, this is before you were born. And so this guy said, how could you believe that there is a Jesus? Here it is, 1967, and you believe there's a Jesus. And I waited until he finished, you know. And I said, yeah, right, it's 1967. I said, 1967 what? He said, well, 1967 years after the life of the guy I just said never lived. I said, that's right. I said, you date your newspaper by Jesus. There is as much or more historical evidence for the reality of Jesus than there is for Julius Caesar. Think about that. That's remarkable. And so you say, you know, Jesus was a real person. And we find what Jesus said in the Bible. And did you know that Jesus says that ultimately, even the guy who says he's an atheist is going to have to answer for that before the God he doesn't believe in. And Jesus, you can remind them, told a parable. Sometimes we call it the parable of the rich fool in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, where this man becomes God in his own eyes. He said, this I will do. I will say unto myself, I've laid up, you know, grain for many days. I've built these barns, you know, I'm going to eat. I'll say to my soul, you know, he confused time with eternity, confused himself with God, confused his soul with his spirit. He said, I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, what happened? That night, Jesus said, God came to him and said, you fool, tonight will your soul be required of you. You're going to have to give an answer. And so you're just asking this question. Did you know that Jesus said that even people who are atheists are one day going to have to answer to God? By the way, the Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, get this, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So everybody's going to say Jesus Christ is Lord one of these days. All right, now here's the last question. Now, gang, listen. You understand that the spirit with which you discuss this with a person has everything to do with whether that person believes you really care. If that person thinks that you're just trying to get your little sales pitch in, forget it. As far as I'm concerned, you ought to forget it. If all you care about is bagging one, if all you care about is practicing up what you think is more intellectual prowess than that person has, forget it. You can win the argument and lose the person. And that'll happen. It happens all the time on university campuses. Somehow, you've got to let that person know, I really care about you. When I ask, are you really an atheist? I'm really caring about you. When I ask, can you talk to me a little bit about how you came to believe? And let me explain that you didn't do it through physical evidence or revelation. It's the soul here. And can you think of reasons why a person would want to believe that there's no God? And can you tell me if societies that don't believe in God really elevate people or demean and debase people? Do you know what the Bible says a person is who doesn't believe in God? And did you know Jesus said that there's an accounting that you one day you'll give to God? And so, I mean, you're sincerely asking these questions as you seek to answer the atheist. So here's the last question. You're a person who is interested in knowing things and learning things. And you have given me your time and you've answered my questions and I've sought to answer your questions. And I really appreciate this time that you've given me. But since you want to know, you know, you want to know truth, I believe that you are in a quest for truth, would you allow me to explain, listen to this now, would you allow me to explain how I believe you could meet God? Would you allow for me to explain how I believe you could really meet God? And you might even go on to say, you know, and if you're scared about meeting him, I can tell you how you can meet him and everything will be all right between you and God. Could I explain that? I mean, as you're talking about God, this is what I believe. You're telling me what you believe. I'm sincerely interested. Would you allow me to explain how I believe you could meet God? And how I really believe that when you meet God, everything would be all right. And there, you need to be prepared to give some statement. You say, you know, Tom, I don't think that I could convince somebody. Of course you can't. That's why the Holy Spirit of God is going to be speaking through you to bring conviction to this person's life. You say, I don't think he would use me like that. I was telling a man on telephone today about a friend of mine. In fact, I think he's spoken here. Rick Coons, who used to be our Minister of Education at First Southern. I think he's spoken here. He's now a missionary in Argentina. Rick has a degree in criminal justice from Florida State University. A brilliant guy. And he did not grow up with any religious background whatsoever. No religious background at all. And other than just, you know, he heard of churches and heard about God. In Boy Scouts, at the age of 16 or 17, he was a head of a troop of Boy Scouts, and they were on some kind of a jamboree, you know. And a friend of his, same age as he was, 16 or 17, I've forgotten what it was, had been to a Billy Graham crusade the week before. And this friend of his had a photographic memory and could imitate Billy Graham. I mean, the dialect, you know, but you say, Billy, it's a long way down that aisle. And he could do it. I mean, he could just do it perfectly. I say, yes, it is, brother. The other day I was taking a shower, the water turned cold on me. I said, Ruth, the water's cold. And so he went through this sermon. He said, here's what Billy Graham said. And so he preached this sermon making fun of Billy Graham. And they were on the ground laughing. He would go through this whole deal and my friend would just laugh. A week later in his home, he called up his friend again. He said, hey, can you do any more of that sermon? He said, I sure can. And he over the telephone, he preached a little bit more of that sermon as best he remembered it. And my friend, Rick Coons, hung up the telephone, went into his bedroom, got on his knees and received Christ as his Savior. From hearing the truth about God through a guy who was making fun of him. So I want to tell you something. If God can use that, he can use you. Right? If he can use somebody making fun of him to preach the truth, he can sure use you if you're serious about it. And so there you just said, you know, could I share with you how I believe you could meet God? And just say, well, let me tell you how it happened in my experience. And all you're doing is just giving a witness. This is how it happened in my experience. You know, one day I woke up and this is true with me. I mean, I grew up in a very religious home. And one day I awakened to the fact that things weren't right with me and God. I was a very young person. And three or four nights in a row, you know, I kept thinking, I've got to make this decision. And I didn't do it. And later on, one evening, in fact, my parents were there when I received Christ as my Savior. And, you know, I mean, there's no knock 'em dead. You know, I was on a bottle for 50 years. You know, that's okay if that's the truth about you. But I'm just simply saying, you tell the truth about you. This is what happened to me. You say, that will not make any sense to an atheist. Listen, if somebody doesn't believe in God, do you think something you say is what's going to convince them? It's going to have to be what God's Spirit says through you. A young man in our church, he and his wife, very timid and shy people. Two or three weeks ago, he got out of the Navy, he got a job, and with his job, he takes these breaks, you know, he works through the night. And he took an opportunity to share his faith with some guy. He said, I just got to tell you, he said, you know, I came to know Christ. And, you know, he said, it really changed my life. And he said, boy, it's really helped our family. And so this guy filed charges. And so 2 weeks ago, this guy got a call from his boss's boss, who's down in Dallas. And he says, you've had charges filed against you for religious discrimination or something like that. So get all your tools and everything and bring them down to Dallas. We're going to have a hearing. And he got down there, and on the way down, he was scared spitless. He said, man, I'm going to lose everything. He said, this is not going to make any sense, these guys. Here I am just out of the Navy. I've lost my first job in a matter of weeks. And so on the way down there, he says, well, he said, this is my last chance. I'm going to tell them the same thing I told that guy about how I came to know Christ. He'd been taking EE at our church. And so Here he is, man. I mean, timid. He cries almost when he talks. And so he walked in there. There was an attorney there. The guy that he had offended was there. His boss's boss was down there. And so the guy says, well, he said, he tells me that you've been messing his mind, you know. For some people, that wouldn't be a big mess, you know. But he messing around with his mind here and telling him religious things, planting seed. And he said, well, he said, I had to plead guilty. He said, I'll be honest. He said, I just cared about him. And I just told him, you know, heaven was a free gift. It couldn't be earned or deserved. And he just launched into, he said, here's what I told him. And he gave him his entire EE testimony. And in fact, he said, and then I gave him this, he said, I carry this little New Testament around. He says, Mark, New Testament. And he handed it to the guy. And he said, you can look at it. He said, this is what I gave him. And they said, well, you go on back home and we'll call you and let you know what the deal is. So the next week, which was last week, they called and they said, hey, as far as we're concerned, you didn't do anything wrong. You keep your job. You know, use a little bit of discretion. And then first part of this week, or last part of last week, the boss's boss came up from Dallas. And they had this big shop meeting, and they got all these guys together, and he talked, said, now I know you've heard a lot about this religious discrimination part. He said, I want to tell you, he said, just cool your jets about that. He said, that was a little bit overreaction, maybe on our part and on the part of an employee. He said, the truth of the matter is that one of you guys came down here and said, spoke a couple of weeks ago in Dallas, and he said, I just got to tell you, he said, what he said made sense, and I received Christ as a Savior and carry this Bible around with me ever since then. I'm really enjoying this life. See, it's God working in you. And so your job here, your responsibility is not to match wits with the atheist. Your responsibility is to get him to think seriously about his belief system and about the needs in his life. Because you know what he really needs? He really needs God. And the only way he's going to come to know him is through faith in Jesus Christ, right? You guys have been super listeners. Next week, answering the evolutionist. Anybody know one? Answering the evolutionist. And you're going to discover that there's less evidence for evolution than could fit on a pool table, top of a pool table. I'll prove it next week. So tell your friends about it. We'll talk about it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these students. Lord, what a treasure, what a fantastic privilege they have. The privilege of going out on our campus here and sharing with their friends. Lord, I know they're going to run into people who say they don't believe in God. I pray that they would express truly your heart, your interest in them. And Lord, it could be that right here in this room, there's somebody tonight who walked in this room wondering, is there really a God? If there is a God, why do things happen and like they do and happen to me like they do? And really struggling with that. And God, I pray that if you by your Spirit has spoken to that person's heart, that they would stick around and hear the truth and come to realize that it's by faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us and who rose from the grave, that we can have forgiveness of sin and have eternal life with a God who is real. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this privilege. I pray in your name. Amen.